Well, we get to launch into a new sermon series this morning that will actually take us through the summer and into the fall a little bit. We're going to live in the Gospel of Mark. And so we're just going to enjoy that, take our time, and get to know Jesus a little bit better one more time. I have a habit of reading through the Gospels all the time. That's part of my personal devotion, is I just rotate the Gospels and I read them all the time along with whatever else I'm studying for church or for any other purposes. Sometimes I get something that gets my attention and I start studying that. You may not know this. I actually have a business on the side, a ministry called Hundredfold Ministries, and it's a ministry about the gospel of the kingdom. We'll talk about the gospel of the kingdom here in a minute and why it so engages me. And that was actually going to be my gig after retirement, was my nonprofit. And then y'all came along. And I went from being completely retired to starting a nonprofit to over-employed at this point. So apparently I don't retire well. But I'm thoroughly enjoying my work with Hundredfold Ministries. I'm thoroughly enjoying my work with you, and that Hundredfold Ministries allows me to reflect on the gospel of the kingdom and its application in our lives, the bigger idea behind the gospel. So we're going to use Mark as a bit of a fulcrum to understand Jesus Christ better and the gospel of the kingdom and his good news for us. So we're just going to have as much fun as we can possible. I am, because I get to talk about exactly what I want to talk about. So too bad for you all. But I'm going to talk about what I want to talk about here because it just engages me so dramatically. So it's an awkward question. Has anybody been to Italy, especially Venice? Any Venetians? A few. So if you have the chance to go to Venice, there's a beautiful square called the St. Mark Square. Let me just get this. And this cathedral in the back is from the 16th century, 1500s, and the remains, actually from a little bit before that, the remains of St. Mark, the bones of St. Mark are in Venice, and there's a story about that. We'll talk about that. And so this is called St. Mark's Square. And let me just ask real quick, for those that have been, is there any kind of visual or memory that you take away from St. Mark's Square? Pigeons, thank you. Next slide. Pigeons. There's a little pigeon sitting on top of the lion. Oh, that's a seagull, isn't it? Dang it. I didn't have the privilege of looking at it on the big screen. Seagulls, pigeons, much the same. And this lion is about 20 feet tall, and Mark is associated with the lion. He's in Christian art from early on, Mark is associated with the lion. In the basilica over the cathedral, you'll see this beautiful artwork of the lion. And this picture apparently is backwards. The things you can't see on that Latin is backwards. So come to church and be entertained. So this winged lion, you're thinking to yourself, wow, why, that looks like mythology or something like that. How could that find its way into Christian tradition? And, let me tell you how that happens. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel encounters a whirlwind, the great prophet of the Old Testament. And he saw images. He saw cherubim from heaven. And he records it in his prophetic work in chapter 1. And he says, their faces look like this. Each of the four angels, had the face of a human being, and on the right side each had a face of a lion, and on the left side each had the face of an ox, and each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And they each had two wings spreading out upwards. So those angels, these cherubim, he doesn't actually name them, but these angels are of some visual force, aren't they? They they have these images, and they're symbolic as the prophecy goes on and through church tradition. They become associated with the authors of the Gospels. So Mark is associated with the lion's face, John associated with the eagle's face, Luke with the ox's face, the hard-working ox, and then whoever's left is associated with the man, Matthew. In artwork, you'll see, oh, very good. I didn't realize that we had that verse on there. Nice, thanks. And there's one other piece of artwork if we could go to it. So this is called the Tetramorph. And you'll see this kind of artwork throughout church history of the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle, each representing the four writers of the Gospels and the truth of God's Word. And I kind of wanted to bring this out, not necessarily just because of an art lesson, but it is embedded in me. You can tell there's some history in me, there's some art in me that I think needs to be redeemed, needs to be understood by the church. These wonderful, great traditions actually help to create a foundational base. And sometimes within Protestantism, we kind of lose track of the wonderful church history that existed for 1,550 years before Protestantism came along. So this kind of artwork, this kind of symbolism is drawn directly out of Scripture and finds its application in ways to inspire us. You know, when these kinds of things were printed, people didn't have a Bible. So it's possible to see a piece of work of art, and someone that did have a Bible could tell the stories of what the artwork meant. And it helped to serve to educate the population when they didn't have a Bible to read. So, lots and lots of reasons why we should be mindful of the church traditions and what's going on. So, in this book, Mark is associated with the lion, and we'll talk about what that means, this kingly lion, because Mark is all about us understanding that Jesus is king. He is Messiah. So, we'll talk some more about that. Why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll launch into this series. So, Father, indeed, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for this church and the refreshment of your Spirit. Father, the rain falls and refreshes us, but your Spirit falls and refreshes us in the deep places of our lives. So thank you for that, and we trust you for your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, we're going to do our memory verse for today. It's going to be easy, not to worry. We're going to go to Mark chapter 1. We're going to pull that out. Take a look at that. There's a Bible in front of you somewhere. Mark chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 1, and we're going to try and memorize this. It's pretty tough. It's about 10 words. It reads like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's try it together. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, this is as far as we're going to get this morning. I promise you, you will go faster as we move along. But this verse casts the foundation for the entire book of Mark. If you don't have some history or framework behind this that informs us, then we will miss the major purpose of Mark's trying to help us understand who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Messiah, and about his gospel, his good news, and what difference that makes. He's writing this account, the first account ever written, probably about 60 AD, 8 years before his martyrdom, his death in Alexandria, and the first gospel that was written. And he wants everyone to understand, as he and Peter, most likely, are discussing the stories of Jesus. This is probably, you could say, the gospel of Peter, as much as you could say the gospel of Mark. Because they were good friends, and most believe that the early accounts are that Peter and Mark wrote this together. And so And so this beautiful account is about the gospel, the good news. So we need to talk about that because we hear the word gospel, and I don't want to take anything for granted this morning. Without this foundational, clear understanding of the gospel, the rest of the story of Mark won't make sense. So some of this might be review. I hope it is. But maybe it'll be said in a fresh way that allow you to think about the component parts of the big picture of the story of Jesus Christ, his purposes, his life. So we're going to spend some time there. The word gospel is important to me. I spent 30 years of my life as a missionary, from 21 to 50, a little bit before that. I started working as a college junior, part-time sharing the gospel, and with a ministry called Youth for Christ. I did that for 20-plus years, and then I started a nonprofit called Worth Waiting For, and I shared the gospel to teenagers for another 10 years after that. It's what I lived for, is to share the gospel as a missionary. I looked forward to Mondays in those days because it might be that week that I got to share the gospel. I shared the gospel in Burger King's one-on-one. You can do a lot with a Burger King napkin. You can draw all kinds of pictures. I shared the gospel from the stage in front of 30,000 teenagers with TV and radio coverage at the National Mall. I told the gospel truth in Portland, Oregon, San Francisco, Harlem and Chinatown, New York City, Anchorage, Alaska, Honolulu, Hawaii, and even Minot, North Dakota. Sorry if you're from Minot, North Dakota. I have shared this message in Cape Town, South Africa, Nairobi, Kenya, Windhoek, Namibia, Hong Kong, China, Taipei, Taiwan, Veracruz, Mexico. I've had the privilege of sharing this message with red and yellow and black and white, as young as 3 and as old as 103, male and female, boys and girls. The gospel message is meant to be shared in every language, with every tribe, with all peoples, always being the same message. The people hear always the same message. It translates into every culture. The faces change, but the message is before time, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And frankly, in my old age, which is how you find me, I don't really want to talk about much else. I can engage in conversation with you, especially as I learn about your lives. I'm very interested in you. But politics tends to bore me. Religion frustrates me. The economy fails me. And by and large, TV and theater and movies insult me. The sports world, well, actually, I kind of like talking about sports. But by and large, what captivates my imagination is Jesus Christ and the good news associated with his kingdom work. Charles Hodge said, "The gospel is so simple that small children can understand it," and that's why VBS is so important here in a little over a week. "The gospel is so simple that small children can understand it and so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches." Charles Spurgeon, "We have an unchanging gospel, which is not today green grass and tomorrow dry hay, but always the abiding truth of the immutable Jehovah. And my soul hangs for time and eternity on Christ and what he has done. And if your soul also hangs there, it will be saved as surely as mine shall be. And if you are lost trusting in Christ, I will be lost with you and will go to hell with you. I must do so, for I have nothing else to rely upon but the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived and died, was buried and rose again and went to heaven, still lives and pleads for sinners at the right hand of God." Charles Spurgeon had a way with words. In my ordination review, not quite 10 years ago, I was ordained twice in my first 30 years of ministry, and then the covenant thought I should be ordained with them as well. So we did that too. And facing the covenant ordination board, the first question they asked me is, Dave, what is the gospel? And they asked that question of every ordinand candidate. What is the gospel? Because I think, regardless of your history or experience or theological background, that answer to that question cuts to the core of what you believe about Jesus Christ, His Word, and your walk with Him. So, today we will spend some time, and it makes me kind of want to ask of you, what is the gospel? If you were facing your ordination council, would you be able to come up with a great answer as to what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? If I handed you a 3x5 card, would you pass that essay test? So, I'll let you think about that. And why don't we stand and let's read together from this first chapter of the book of Mark. And we'll see how quickly Mark moves through the paces of his story. Let's read it out loud together. The beginning of the gospel of Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight. Thank you. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth, Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Have a seat. So you can see by this that if you're a reader of the gospels, if those are familiar with you, that Matthew and Luke start with the Christmas story. And we have a lot of story that's seemingly left out of Mark's gospel. But Mark is intent. Mark is intent on getting to the point of Jesus as Messiah. And so he moves very, very quickly through these preparatory events in Jesus' life before he goes into public ministry. All of these things are happening in the background before Jesus starts his public ministry. And we're seeing in it a snapshot of the divinity, of the regality of Jesus. And so John's going to move quickly through these stories. He wants to get to the gospel. Gospel is kind of a funny word. It's an old English turn of a word of good news, and it becomes gospel. It's taken from the Greek word evangelize, evangelon. Evangelon and evangelize. Let's look at those two words just for a second. One is the noun, and the good news. So that would be like, hey, I want to tell you some good news. And the verb would be, I am a good news bringer. I evangelize. I do the business of good news. So one, the noun, and the other, the verb. And those are Greek words that mean good news. It's an interesting thing. In the New Testament, these words are used a lot. In the 70 and 80 times, these two words are used in the Gospels to talk about a special kind of good news. You see, in the early days of Greek and Roman culture, it would be the herald's job. The herald is the person who represents the king. And the herald would come into a city and would bring good news if the king or a military adventurer had been victorious. And the herald would come and declare the good news. They would bring the evangelion. They would bring the good news of the victory of the king. Well, the Christians got a hold of that term, and it almost became exclusively a Christian term, because they used it so enthusiastically. And so they kind of hijacked that term out of common culture to talk about something very specifically, so that when the word gospel or good news is used now, it often draws into the Christian community a very specific kind of good news. Not just a general good news about political or economic things, but a specific good news about the coming of a king. And so we'll talk about this next week, because John is the herald figure in this. He's coming to declare the coming of a king and a great victory that's about to be won. King Charles was recently, coronated. Thank you. That's the word. And if you were watching any of that, I didn't, but I did some Google searching. The herald, the English herald, walked in front of the coronation proceedings as the forerunner of the entire coronation procedure. And he had his big staff. And so he would come in and traditionally bang his staff 3-4 times and say, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, I have good news. I have a problem with my throat this morning. Excuse me. I have a problem with my throat every morning, practically. So, So there's a lot going on culturally, and a lot going on that when we read this, we might not get the full picture. So next week, we want to take a look at John the Baptist and the picture that he brings and what this baptism means. So we're going to go slowly through this account and make sure that we haven't lost anything when we read quickly through the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and especially that we don't lose something in the first verse of the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. So we want to kind of unpack the gospel, and I want to make a thesis that there's good news and even better news. There's great, fantastic news and cosmically good news. And so I want to start with the first really terrific good news. And that's the story about how Christ came as a friend of sinners, as a friend of those who are broken and lost and separated from God. And that Jesus' story of his life, the gospel story of him, is a story of redemption, story of gathering people back to himself who have been lost and wandering. Most likely you're here this morning because at one point in time in your life, you found yourself lost and wandering and then found by Jesus. And you long to give him honor and glory. But it started back with a realization that, as the story goes, that all were born with a sin nature, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, thank you. Look what you've done for me. Our leadership team chair, ladies and gentlemen. Serve and lead. Thank you. The theologians, when I was back in college, theologians broke down this lovely story of gospel into a kind of a step-by-step approach to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some have heard of something called the four laws. What I was exposed to early as a 16, 17, 18-year-old, I barely understood the gospel, but I gave my life enthusiastically to it. When I heard that there was a God that loved me anyway, I wanted all part of that. But I began to learn that there's an outline in Scripture sometimes called the Romans Road. And you can write this in the back of your Bible if you'd like. Usually there's a piece of paper in the back of your Bible that's kind of blank. And if you wanted to, you could write Romans Road, and you could write some Bible verses. And then when somebody said to you, could you share with me the gospel? You would be prepared to work through these verses in the book of Romans to share the gospel, the life-saving love of Jesus Christ by way of actions. And so if you have your Bible this morning and you want to put that in the back, this might be a helpful tool for you. But by working our way through Romans, we read in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin's a funny word. In fact, I didn't bring it. Carl Menninger, a famous psychiatrist of the 20th century, 1950s, wrote a book called What's Become of Sin, 1973. And in it, he predicted that the idea that there is a moral absolute that can be broken, which would be called sin, that is going to be increasingly redefined by psychiatrists as a syndrome, a disease, a cultural phenomena, and that by the time 50 years goes by, it would not surprise him that the idea of sin not only disappears, but becomes rejected as a cultural idea. That was 1973. Here we are. And the idea of sin has become difficult to talk about. It's easy enough to talk about in its true form. It used to be an archery term, sin. If you shot and you missed the mark, someone over on that end that maybe didn't get killed by the arrow would wave a flag and say, sin, you missed. Which way did I miss? You missed left. Okay. Try again. You missed the mark. And so God has established a mark as image bearers upon us of holiness. He's asked us to bear His image perfectly. And we fail. We miss the mark. We have sin. Early on, there was something called the fall, and people chose to worship their own God rather than to worship God, to worship the God of their lives. And as a result, it created a brokenness not only in my heart and yours, but in all of creation. There was a fall when this event happened, and we are all now perpetrators, not just victims of this fall. We too have participated. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory and the holiness of God. And Scripture tells us, if we're to continue on in Romans Road, Scripture tells us that there's a consequence to this. It tells us that the wages of sin, what we earn, what we deserve, right? We earn wages. What we have earned by this sin is death. You see, the gospel begins with the bad news. We've all fallen short. And the bad news is there is consequence for this. It's death and separation. It's what we've earned by our poor, selfish, broken, godless behavior. We earn death. But now the good news starts to break in. How can we escape this? You can't on your own. But God can help. God will help. God has helped. Because this verse goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God is drawing us to Himself to a story of redemption, where He is calling a people out to Himself that were His people from the very beginning, designed in God's image on the sixth day, that we might uniquely carry the presence of God with us in a way that no other created star, ocean, animal, or plant can do, where you're uniquely created to carry the image of God. And when we, as the unique image bearers of that, fell, the hope of creation fell with it. But God, who stepped in to redeem and restore all for His glory. If we keep moving forward, we would read in Romans 5:8, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8. These are the verses that you're writing down. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Two verses before this, this is the verse that they make every Youth for Christ person memorize, but the two verses before that says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one would scarcely die, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, but God demonstrated His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was this verse that captured my imagination as a 16-year-old. The only God that I knew, I did not grow up in church, the only God that I knew was a rigid, mean-spirited God who held me accountable for the things I did wrong. And I felt like I had to act a certain way in order to earn His love. And when someone told me that He didn't love me if, but loved me anyway, I could hardly believe my good luck. In fact, I can remember saying to others in my high school, did you know about this? Did you know about this thing with God? I'd never heard this before. I'm not sure if I was dumbfounded. I was astounded. And I found myself engaging in gospel conversation as a sophomore in high school. Quite organically, it just would come up. And I would be able to say, you know what, I didn't get God at all until I knew this one verse. That God died for me before I knew who He was. Could not fathom that kind of love in my performance-based love life. Because every other form of love I'd ever received to that point was performance-based. So it was a profoundly life-changing understanding for me that God so loves us that He would give us this free gift. 3:23, 6:23, and then we have these verses of assurance in Romans. So you hear these things. Well, God died for me. Well, how do I access that? How do I engage that? I hear that out here, but how do I engage that? What is my response to such a great love? And of course, a gift, I guess, isn't really a gift until it's received. I can hand you a gift, and you can say, thank you very much, but I already have one, no thank you. And I'm just going to leave it here on the table. And you could take it home and give it to someone else, or you can just leave it here, but I appreciate the offer, but no thank you. So that's a gift, but the gift isn't received. So in my head, I thought to myself, well, I see that God is offering a gift. Well, how do you receive a gift from God? What do you do? Thank you? Yeah, actually, that's pretty close. These verses of affirmation in Romans chapter 10 gives us some great practical steps. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That seems straightforward. And 10, just a little bit later, it says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if we go back a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am no longer an enemy of God. I have been placed in a position, a status of peace. My heart is at peace. And therefore, there is now in Romans 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're still writing in the wing or the leaf of your Bible, you could write down 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. It's an early creedal statement of the first century Christians as they tried to find a way to summarize the gospel. Paul used this in his letter, and it became a usable creed as to how we would summarize what Christ has done for us as individuals, as family members of the church. Paul, wrapping up what he's been talking about, says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel that I preached to you, which you received, right? I received the gift. I took the gift. You took the gift in which you now stand, the status, this new status, by which you are being saved, have been saved and are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. Unless, of course, you believed in vain, you didn't actually take the gift. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He took that debt. The wages of sin is death. And he said, I will die for you. I lived a sinless life. I did not miss the mark. I did not deserve to die, Jesus says. But I died for you that I might bear that penalty of death. That's the penalty of separation. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. That he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, that he died for our sins, that he appeared to Cephas. The gospel writer here Paul is trying to press the point that this isn't a myth or a story. This is historic fact. And this is something that you can bet your life on. In fact, I wouldn't bet my life on anything else but the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel, and I want to say, this is fantastic, isn't it? It's crazy. God somehow found a way. He found a way to redeem an entire people and to restore them to their image-bearing status, to cloak them in his own righteousness, and them to be able to walk in holiness and then to join God as a free will offering of praise as the kingdom of God before the throne, the church eternal. That's the second part of the great goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just about you and your salvation. That is almost I sometimes call it a collateral blessing of what God is doing in all of redemption of creation and the establishment of his plan that was in the beginning, since the beginning of time, to establish a kingdom for himself. There is no king without a kingdom. And after the fall, the kingdom disappeared. Adam and Eve failed. Noah failed. Moses failed. The Israel failed. There was no kingdom until Jesus came to reestablish a redeemed people to come and be with Him. You are part of a great family. And so the gospel is bigger. In fact, the gospel is about Jesus Christ, of course. There is so much more to the gospel. We're going to celebrate the table in just a moment, reminding ourselves that the gospel isn't about Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the goal of our salvation. It's not just a sequence of steps that's about me and my salvation. It's about this good news for all people of unsearchable riches. And that makes me ask the question, if the riches are unsearchable, should I search for them? Yes, you should. Because you will not find all of them, but you will find deep riches beyond anything you can ask or think when you engage in Jesus Christ and the good news of what He is doing in your life, moment by moment, in the lives of those you love. Never, ever lose sight. He is not merely the rope that pulls us from the threatening waves. He is the solid beach under our feet. He is the air in our lungs. He is the beat of our heart. He is the warm sun on our skin and the song in our ears and the arms of our beloved. So to believe in the gospel is not merely to accept some awesome truths about God being holy and us being sinners and Christ redeeming us. There's so much more. This is a challenging quote. It says, "What is Christ to us if He is not our all-satisfying treasure? If He is not our all-satisfying treasure to be with, if He is not satisfying to be with, there is no salvation." Pastor John Piper. So this gospel of the kingdom, we'll read more about it, we will unpack it as we move forward. Matthew speaks of it quite directly in chapter 9. He says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, and listen to this, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that He is King, that He has authority over all things. And those all things include my life and everything to do with my life and yours. And the lives of our community and our country and of our world fall under His authority. We are currently still largely in rebellion. But you have been placed here to be light in a dark world and to extend the kingdom of God by your faithful and obedient, joyful demonstration of His life within you. That's why you exist, to live and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we live, what happens when the gospel lives in us? There is a benefit to us. It's not just a benefit to the kingdom. We find ourselves energized and encouraged moment by moment by living the gospel, by living the person of Jesus Christ. We find a peace that passes understanding. We find that our status has been elevated to something that now has no equal. We are co-rulers with Christ. We are a holy nation and a favored people. We are regal, the sons and daughters of a king. We have all power and authority that comes directly from the throne of God, bestowed upon us by His good name. We are a community that is unlimited in form. Around the world, those who find themselves in Christ are all part of a grand nation, a grand kingdom of every language, every tongue, every tribe, and every people. We find ourselves in communion with each of those. We find ourselves in communion with a church eternal, the church that's gone before us, and the church that will gather there later that have not yet been born. and each of us will declare the glory and the majesty of God. This gospel that lives in us gives us a purpose that captures our imagination. It takes us beyond the mundane, the politics and economy and cultural angst. We can live far above all of those things because the kingdom of God captures my every imagination. And there is a freedom from guilt and shame and death into hope and joy and life. And it is that freedom that we will be celebrating now at the table of the Lord. He shared his life and death with us in that upper room. And some people believe that the upper room was actually Mark's house. And he was the water bearer that brought water that evening to the disciples as one of the 70 extra disciples. Mark's not one of the 12. He's one of the extras, kind of like you and I. And apparently we can have our place within the kingdom as well. And so the table before us this morning is a table of hope, of grace, and of life. What Jesus was facing was his own death. But it would be a short-lived death. He would pay for the penalty. It would be as though the hourglass of light. I don't know if you've ever taken out an hourglass, not an hourglass, magnifying glass. Thank you. A magnifying glass, and you hold it just right, it makes a beam of light that can burn things. Are no boys in the room that burn things? You didn't burn your little green army men when you were a kid? I did. And so, you take that magnifying glass out and the light comes down on it and is focused and is magnified. It's as though the wrath of God came upon Jesus on the throne. And it says he was made sin on our behalf and faced his wrath that we might not face it. It's as though all the wrath of God for all humanity was focused down into a single beam on the cross that he might face death for us, for all of humanity, for tens of billions of souls. And in that moment, he paid all the debt. He ransomed us. He bought us back. And then showed his power to pay that debt by coming back to life and authenticating that the gift was good. So that's what we're celebrating, the death of Christ predicted in the bread and the blood, but the life of him predicted as he says, do this in remembrance of me until I come again to establish my kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ in meal form. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his 12 disciples and he paused for a moment and he took bread and he said, this is my body. It will soon be broken for you. Before tomorrow night, my body will be broken for you. And then additionally, a little bit later, he said, this cup that's poured out before you is my blood of redemption. And it's a new covenant, a new way of receiving my love by simply receiving the gift of my life into you. And so what we celebrate here this morning at Applewood Community is a long-standing sacrament, a long-standing sacred act of worship established by Jesus himself that the church might enjoy his life in us. How we practice this here, if you're a guest with us this morning, everyone who's a true believer of Jesus Christ is welcome at this table. And you are the understander of what the gospel is in your life. If you have yet to receive that gift, you've heard about that gift, but you have not made it yours, this might be a great moment for you to say to Jesus, I believe in you as the risen Lord, and seek your will and way in my life. I want you to live through me. Pray that prayer and come join communion with us. The way we do it is we come forward and dip our bread in the wine cups and then take that, and I'll invite you then to come back and have a seat. So let's prepare our mind and hearts for worship in the sacrament of the Lord's table. Father, thank you so much for your kindness here. Thank you for your willingness to send your Son so obediently to die for us, so willingly, so lovingly to sacrifice himself for us. Father, your Son is the gospel. He is the bread of life, and it is by his blood that we are cleansed. And we receive this banquet table now in the name and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen.